The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
There are various ways in the Scripture of enunciating the criterion of what is good. Various ways. You're familiar with these by now, for example, likeness to God. Pleasing God. But there is no formula, there is no criterion that is more characteristic than conformity to the law of God. Conformity to the law of God. The ultimate criterion of is that criterion that is applied here. And with reference to the person characterized by the flesh, or by the mind of the flesh, by the mind that is enmity against God, is that he cannot be subject to the law. He cannot. And that amounts again to saying that it's a moral, that it's a psychological, moral and religious impossibility. Now, take 1 Corinthians 2:14. Another one from Paul. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul is dealing with anthroposuchikos, the natural man. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The formula here again is the same. Who dunatai nonai. Nonai, perhaps you pronounce it. Who dunatai nonai. He cannot know them. Who doeth them? And that means simply that he is incapable of discerning and appreciating and receiving the things of the Spirit of God, which Paul has spoken in the preceding that we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I have not seen, nor he have heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, whom his God has prepared for them of love, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And it is just precisely with reference to these things that Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 states that the natural man, that is the unregenerate man, that is man in his native corrupt condition, cannot discern them. Therefore that means that he cannot understand them. Appreciate them, he cannot receive. Again, it is the impossible. Now another consideration is derived from John 3:5. Teaching of our Lord. We'll turn to that again for a moment. John 3:3. And the point there is, except a man be born from above, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see. Now, our Lord is not dealing with physical sight. He's not dealing with the seeing of the spectatorship. He's used the word see in the sense in which it is frequently used in Scripture to understand, to perceive. He cannot see the kingdom. That is to say, he cannot have any perception of its true character. He cannot have any appreciation of its meaning. And that for our purposes is more eloquent than the other statement which Jesus makes in verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Because you see, seeing goes more deeply into the incapacity that belongs to man apart from this radical change which is called regeneration. Now I'm going to take another few passages from John's Gospel. This brings the matter really to a conclusion. John 6, verses 37, 39, 44, 45, and 60. Now, the language here is the same. The Udunath. And Jesus says, first of all, that no man can come unto him except the Father who has sent him, draw him. Verses 44 and 45. No one can come unto him except the Father draw him. And then in verse 65, no one can come unto him except it were given to him of the Father. Now, with these two statements we are concerned with, the first in the Greek is Udes dunatai elfen elfe prosthen. Udes dunatai. Elfe prosthen. No one can come unto me. And then in the verse 65, form is Udes dunatai. Thing cross me. Yeah, me de domenon auto ectu patron. No one could come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now we cannot question, can we, that Jesus is here talking about what I have repeatedly stated in the psychological, moral, religious impossibility. And this impossibility with which Jesus is here speaking is concerned with the basic demand that devolves upon men as they are confronted with the revelation of God's grace. Thank you. basic demand evolving upon men as they are confronted with God's self-revelation in his own Son. Now, this formula, Ephraim Crossley, come unto me, is quite obviously a way of stating what amounts to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's quite obvious in the context. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I'll come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Surely we don't need to argue that point. He is referring simply to that faith in Jesus, faith in himself. And it is that which is unto salvation, because in John 6:39, as you will remember, he says, this is the will of him that, who sent me, that everything which he hath given to me I should not lose of it, but should raise it up in the last day. You coordinate that with John 6. It makes perfectly clear that what Jesus is talking of is that coming unto him which is unto eternal salvation. A salvation which reaches its consummation being raised up at the last day. Now I'll have to wait until next day to show what the implications of Jesus' teaching here really are in reference to this particular subject. Now, I would be in a position and came to deal with these passages in John 6:37, 39, 44, 45, 65. And what I have been observing at the close of the hour is that Jesus is here speaking of coming to him in the exercise of faith, and that is surely an alternative way of expressing faith in him, and faith in him as having its issue in the salvation that reaches its apex in the resurrection at the last day. Salvation that is consummated at the resurrection of the just in the last day. These conclusions are indisputable when you compare verses 37 and 39 and 40. It is therefore of faith in Jesus unto salvation that he is speaking in verses 44, 45, and 60. So faith in Jesus unto salvation. When he says, no man can come unto me except the Father will send me, draw him. And that refers undoubtedly to the effectual drawing, the effectual operation of the Father, the heart. And then, except it were given unto him of the Father, refers to the effectual grace on the part of Father, by which a person is able to believe in Christ. Now, because men are confronted with the gospel. The most elementary demand, the demand that is the only avenue to the fulfillment of all other demands, is to believe in Christ. And it is precisely of that faith, Jesus' faith, man is incapable. The Udunatar applies to that. Exercise of faith. As much as it does to compliance with the law of God. And so, what Jesus is saying is that it is a psychological, moral, and religious impossibility. For man, apart from the efficacious drawing, which is of the nature of a gift, God the Father, therefore, no teaching in the whole of Scripture brings this doctrine of man's total inability to sharper focus than this teaching of our Lord Himself. In confrontation with the gospel, if there is any one thing that we might hope to come within the compass of man's native ability, it would be the faith of Jesus. But it is of this very faith that man is totally incapable of himself. How tragic is that evangelism that is based on the assumption that the one thing man can do and must do as he is confronted with the overtures of Christ, the overtures. That assumption is the direct contradiction of the very word of Jesus Himself, the direct contradiction of the very person Well, now to bring this then to a conclusion. This biblical evidence is to the effect that man in his natural state is psychologically, morally, and religiously incapable. Incapable of the understanding, affection, and will which will enable him to be subject to the law of God, respond to the gospel of God's grace, appreciate the things of the Spirit of God, or do those things well pleasing to him. Neither understanding nor affection for will or will. Is capable of rendering that response which is appropriate to and required by the revelation of God's will in law and gospel. Or respond to the gospel of his grace, appreciate the things of the Spirit of God, or do the things well pleasing to him, neither understanding nor affection nor will. Capable of rendering that response which is appropriate to and required by the revelation of God's will in law and in gospel. Now, capital C. The objections that could conceivably be urged against this doctrine and the objections that are actually urged against it. And one of the first objections is that this doctrine, total inability, is inconsistent with the commandments of God, because the commandments of God that are addressed to our responsibility, and therefore presuppose an ability to discharge these commandments, or to state it in milder form, the objection is that our obligation presupposes at least a modic ability to fulfill, a modicum of ability to fulfill. Now, that's an objection. Of course, it came to its classic expression in the Pelagian anthropology and soteriology. Being perennially urged in one form or another throughout the whole history. The Christian church. Now, first of all, in answer to that objection. The commandments of God cannot be graduated to our condition. They cannot be graduated or accommodated to our condition. Any such accommodation would be a denial of God's inherent perfection. God cannot demand less than complete conformity to his likeness. Cannot demand less than complete conformity to his likeness. And that means complete conformity to that law. Expresses his own perfections for the regulation of human thought and behavior. In this, the minimum is the maximum, and the maximum is the minimum. No graduation, no accommodation, adaptation. Because of what God is, our impotence, is the effect of our sin. It is something that is implicit in our sinfulness. And therefore, we are responsible for our very inability, our inability only points us desperateness of the condition which is involved in sin. No second consideration is that if obligation presupposes ability, then it presupposes total ability. Not a modicum of ability, or a fraction of ability, but total ability. Because the obligation is total. It's total. And that, of course, must take into account. And the consequence would be that our sin in no way whatsoever impairs our ability. Consequently, only the Pelagian is consistent in the application of the principle that obligation presupposes ability. The Pelagian said total ability, plenary ability. He was consistent. Consistent the denial. Denial of what sin involves. Respecting our condition, our situation. Now, a second objection. That if man is totally unable to do anything that is well-pleasing to God, therefore totally unable to contribute anything towards his own salvation, this would be inconsistent with the obligation resting upon men to use the means of grace. To use the means of grace. The objection, you see, is to the effect that the means of grace can have no relevance whatsoever to the natural man. No relevance to the natural man, because he is totally unable to make any effective use of them. Any use of them that is effective unto salvation. Well, there are two answers that I want to give to this question. If men are dead in trespasses and sins, they should know it. They should be convinced of it. Are they going to be convinced of their depravity and inability? They can be convinced only by being confronted with the demands of God upon them, and with that gospel which is the proclamation. The truth respecting themselves as well as respecting God. Hence, to be sealed off from encounter with the demands of law and gospel, said to be sealed off from encounter with the demands of law and gospel, that is to say, from the means of grace, is to be sealed off from the judgment. The judgment of God, from acquaintance at least with the judgment of God, which is indispensable. And it is to be sealed off from the gospel, which is the only provision to meet helplessness and our hopelessness. True, men should know it. And the means of grace are the way of confrontation. But second, the means of grace, preaching of the gospel, reading of the word, and so forth, the means of grace are, after all, means of grace. And that is that they, that means that they are the channels through which the gospel comes into our despair. And the sovereign grace of God becomes operative unto salvation. Has appointed these means as the channels of his grace, and to seal men off from the means of grace is to seal them off from the very channels through which it has pleased God to save men. And if we say that it is useless for the natural man to attend upon the means of grace, we are assailing the wisdom, the grace, and the power of God. The means of grace are premised. They're premised on our helplessness, hopelessness. And God is pleased in his sovereign grace to intervene for the remedy of man's helplessness. It's totally the bit. Now, a third objection. This is very common. That the preaching of this doctrine, or the preaching of it, is a counsel of despair. A counsel of despair to unconverted men. A counsel of despair to the lost. And it is not a good thing. The objection is not a good thing. To proclaim to them what is the counsel of despair. The gospel, the means of grace, whatever you want to call it, the proclamation of this truth, is simply the proclamation to men of the condition in which they are. It is my answer to that. The proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the whole counsel of God, is simply the proclamation to men of the condition in which they are. As they really are, and it is all important that it register the despair, which is implicit in their condition. Are men lost? Are they dead in trespasses and sins? So they must know it. they must know it. And therefore they know the despair that belongs to them. In their total impotence. There is nothing more inimical to the interests of men than to conceal from them what their situation actually is. So my answer to this objection, of course it is a counsel of despair. That's what it's intended to be. Now, fourthly and finally, it is objected that this doctrine is incompatible with the free overture of grace in the gospel. With the appeal for faith, with the assertion of human responsibility. Very plausible. Men are in this tradition. Why give them a free overture of the gospel? Why appeal for faith? Why confront them with their responsibility? Now, of course, this objection presupposes what I agree with, that there is the free overture of the gospel, that there is the demand for faith and repentance, and that men must, that the gospel must be addressed to men's responsibility. No toning down. These facts. Now it is quite true. Quite true that a great many people cannot preach Christ freely and fully to man, to lost men, on the assumption of total inability. Quite true. They can't do it. And consequently, bound to pass it, something inconsistent with this doctrine, namely, some area of freedom, some area of ability, with respect to that which is the demand of the gospel. Namely, repentance and faith. Well, the core question comes back again to this. Is this doctrine true? Is it true? Is it the doctrine of that revelation which God has given us? Is, of course, if it is the doctrine of the revelation God has given us, then there is no alternative dead. And if it is the doctrine of the revelation God has given us, it must be compatible with the gospel, which that same revelation embodies. It must be compatible with the gospel which that same revelation embodies. And consequently, we shall have to come to terms with this doctrine. And if it is the doctrine of Scripture, then we shall have to revise our conception of the gospel. We shall have to revise our conception of the gospel in order that the gospel we preach will be one that is based on the assumption of total inability. Man's total impotence. But I must go one step further. The only gospel there is a gospel which rests upon the assumption of man's total impotence. It's the only gospel there is. And it is after all this truth of man's total inability that lays the basis for the glory of the gospel of grace. Nothing is really more inimical, as I said already, nothing is more inimical to the interests of the gospel than the assumption that there is some point at which the sovereign grace of God is dispensable. Some point at which the sovereign grace of God is dispensable. That there is some area of power operative unto salvation that belongs to man himself, however minimal it may be, some area of power operative unto salvation. To put it in other terms, what is the demand of the gospel? What is it? Centrally, it is for faith. Faith. What's the need? What is the nature of faith? Faith is simply commitment to God's grace. The gospel is one of grace, therefore rests upon the despair of human resources and power. What is the archdemon? What is the archdemon of human thought in reference to the gospel? What is it? It is self. We are to be one self. And to put it in terms of our present interest, it is self-resource. Self-resource. And it is just precisely when a person is convinced of the total absence of self-resource. The total absence of self-righteousness. The gospel of grace in all its glory and power. To think our self despair. That's the gospel. Enters in all its glory and power into our own self despair. Then shall the lame man leap us apart, the tongue of the dumb sing. In the wilderness will waters break out, streams in the desert. Paradoxus, well, yes, but they are paradoxes with no contradiction. Paradoxes which actually describe what the way of God's grace is. And in your preaching, brethren, never be afraid to lay it on the line respecting man's total impotence. For there is no conviction more journey the success of the gospel. No conviction, no journey into the success of the gospel than precisely this. For it is when there is the conviction of the total absence of self-restraint, the grace, the power of be appreciated. This will not be appreciated, of course, apart from the operations of God's sovereign grace. But it is just into that situation that the operations of God's saving grace enter. The gospel dovetails our help. And when we are convinced of the same, it is into that conviction that the overtures of grace come with meaning, sweetness, power. I don't take any notes just now. I don't put a great deal of stock in Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm not saying that they do a great deal of good in the area of common grace. It's not an institution that is promoting the gospel, but very striking pattern. One of the principles of our Alcoholics Anonymous is that you can't do anything with an alcoholic until he is convinced of his own total madness. If he has some grand resolutions, they can't do anything with them. They can't take them on. It's a principle of their procedure. And perhaps in this regard, we might perhaps learn just even a little lesson in that respect, what takes place even in the natural sphere. Their policy, you see, is based upon the conviction of his own total helplessness in reference to this vice. He's convinced of his own total helplessness, then they can do a lot quieter. And they have done, in that respect, a great deal for thousands, because then he realizes his complete reliance upon what they are going to do for him, and not upon his own sense of resource. Now that's all on the subject of sin. That brings to a conclusion my study. Yes.
This was mentioned on many as totally incapable in this aspect we have mentioned, that how can a natural man realize that he's a simple? But even that, how can a natural man realize that he's a simple?
Oh,
he does not want the gospel, he never heard, but he always has that guilty feeling. That is something that he has a greater ability toward the religious aspect.
You mean the man who has not even been confronted with the gospel?
Yes.
How can he have a conviction of his own?
Yes.
Well, he cannot really have a conviction of his own total inability in the sense that I have been developing it, unless he is confronted with the gospel. You see, this conviction, are you thinking about the alcoholic?
No.
No. Well, that's a purely natural thing, in the case of the alcoholic. But in the case of men who are not confronted with the gospel, there is indeed non-saving operations of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of many men, and that they have a certain sense of their guilt, a certain sense of their helplessness. They may have that in outside of the pale of Christianity. And we must not overlook that entirely, the influence of natural revelation upon men outside of the pale of the gospel. But that kind of conviction that I'm talking about now is something that cannot come to men, cannot be born in the body without
Mr. Whedon?
Sir, in connection with this discussion of sin, do you think it's a safe statement to make that true repentance is impossible without an adequate understanding of both the nature and consequence of sin?
Oh, well, it's according to what you mean by adequate. You see, that word adequate is a very ambiguous term in our English usage. And sometimes it means a very thorough understanding of the nature and consequences of sin.
and it might mean just, well, what you would call a basically true knowledge of the nature and consequences of sin. So you see, there's a certain ambiguity about that word adequate. If you mean it in the sense of sufficient, yes, I would accede to your proposition. You mean by adequate, the sufficient. You see, we must always remember that although the conviction of sin is absolutely indispensable to repentance, because repentance is basically turning from sin unto God, and there cannot be turning from sin unto God unless there is a conviction of the sinfulness and evil of sin. So there must be some conviction, and it must be a true conviction, not the type of conviction which a natural man may have, which a man who is still in his natural state may have, but a conviction that is consonant with the evangelical character of repentance. And if he is to have that conviction, it must be therefore a true conviction consonant with the nature of sin and with the consequences thereof. But we may never dogmatize as to the depth of that conviction. See, faith itself may be as a grain of mustard seed, and in some the conviction isn't what you might call a very overpowering conviction. It's just maybe what you would call a very germinal conviction, but sufficient, you see, to be a true conviction, and therefore consonant with the nature of evangelical repentance. And we must always beware of laying down standards as to the degree of conviction, or as to the degree of faith. In some cases, these things are very, very germinal indeed. But nevertheless, they are due to the work of the Spirit of God. And they supply, these convictions are germinal, but they supply sufficient conviction to make faith meaningful. And faith comes into that conviction, which is basically or essentially or germinally a true conviction. That, of course, will develop. Some people, when they are converted, have what you might call a very inadequate, if I may use the word in the sense of lack of thoroughness, a very inadequate conviction of sin. Very inadequate in that sense of being thorough, well developed. Very inadequate conviction of sin. And it is only afterwards that the realization of the heinousness of sin and of its bitter consequences expression in their consciousness. And sometimes you find that to be the very case in Christian experience, that very often you find that people who have begun, as it were, their Christian course with what you might call a rather superficial conviction of sin, later on have a very, very marked sense of the heinousness of the evil. Often works that way. And sometimes with people whose Christian life has begun with a very intense conviction. A very, very intense conviction may not later on be characterized by the same degree of conviction respecting the heinousness and evil of sin as the person who began on a very different level. So you have to make allowance for all sorts of varieties of Christian experience, if I may use the William James, or adapt William James title. You have to make allowance. And it's not proper for us to prescribe the minimum or the maximum of conviction in these matters. Not at all. There was a man, for example, in my home parish in Scotland, way back, he died in 1865, I believe. A very old man at the age of 90, so I never saw him. But he was related to my father. I think he was a grand uncle of my father. And he was a very godly man. A very, very godly man. And a very able man, although he couldn't read one word of the Bible. He knew the Bible almost by heart. By hearing it read one word in some. Never had. In that respect, well, he was a man of 30 before he had been awakened to the sense of his sin and need. But having been awakened, he was so deeply convicted of sin that for a whole year and a half in torment, he did not come to the light of the gospel. Conviction of sin, and he was still a natural man, but he had a tremendous, overwhelming conviction of sin, and it was a year and a half before he had relief by the light of the gospel. And the only comfort he ever had during that whole year and a half was when he would go out in the early morning and hear the birds singing in the tree. Well, you see, there is an instance, perhaps the most striking instance I ever heard of a man being for such a long period of such an intense conviction of sin and a realization of impending doom. Of course, he had relieved by the light of the gospel later on and became very unsafe. Now, I'm not saying that in his case at all, the conviction of sin later on, in his regenerate state, was not also very acute. I presume it would have been. But in any case, what I am saying is that we may never gauge the subsequent course of a believer's life by the beginnings. Have I answered your question?
Very well. And the only thing that I would like to add to that is that the reason I asked it is that I think this is a problem that we saw time and again with the pastor. It's how much are you to address sin, to what degree do you need to make it apparent to the people and so on. And this is sort of what I had in mind when I asked the question.
Oh, well, now that's a difficult question, Mr. What is to be our emphasis? That's to be maximal. Oh, yes. We're not going to tone down the proclamation of the heinousness, the guilt, and evil consequence of sin to the measure of what may be a person's consciousness. That's never to be outstanding. But it's the Word of God. Now, we have to make allowance for the fact that our proclamation of the heinousness, the guilt, and the evil of sin may be reflected in the consciousness of a truly penitent person only to a very limited extent. But it isn't that limited extent that is to be the gauge of our preaching. But we are to preach the standard that God has given us in His Word. And our preaching must always be maximal through that the conviction in a true believer may be what we call, as it were, minimal. The conviction may be minimal, but it's not because our preaching should ever be minimal. We should always reflect the teaching of Scripture with respect to the heinousness of sin, with respect to its guiltiness, with respect to its misery, with respect to its consequence. Mr. Colonel?
Yes, sir. I have a question here. You said yesterday, objection number 4 here, the doctrine is incompatible with free overture of grace in the gospel. And then you said your answer is there's no turning down the facts. They are predicated on the fact of man's total inability. And I was just wondering if you could enlarge on this.
Yes, that the free offer of the gospel is predicated on the doctrine of man's total inability.
Well, the reason for my saying that is simply this, that this is the doctrine of Scripture, and therefore it must be predicated on what is true. The free offer of the gospel is not predicated on any other doctrine respecting sin, but this doctrine of total inability, as also, of course, of depravity and guilt and all of that. But we're dealing then specifically with inability. And since this is the doctrine of Scripture, the free overture of grace in the gospel is predicated on it, and therefore must be compatible with it. That's my point there. And of course, you might go a step further, and that the very nature of the gospel as a gospel of grace has no other presupposition than man's because the very doctrine of grace, the grace of God, has no other presupposition than the complete bankruptcy of man. If you don't presuppose the complete bankruptcy of man, and that is just another way of saying his total inability, you impinge upon the biblical doctrine of grace. Because the biblical doctrine of grace is the grace of God from beginning to end. And there's no point at which the sovereign grace of God is dispensed. Now, with respect to the free overture, what is offered in the gospel is, of course, Christ specifically, but Christ as the embodiment of that grace. Well, any other questions? Yes?
With regard to the clarification of the point of comparison between imputed sin and original sin, you said with regard to original sin that we possess the maculum culpa and pena of original sin, not by an act of voluntary decision or personal choice, but through solidarity with Adam. Yes. Is this also true of imputed sin? It's not, we don't possess this sin because of voluntary decision or personal choice.
Absolutely. The same holds true of the imputation of the guilt of Adam's sin. The imputation of the guilt. Oh, yes. Same holds true. Absolutely. Of course, you see, my point, Mr. Cottrell, is the point that not very many make. The man that analyzed it more thoroughly than anybody else, and that really developed the point magnificent. He was Jonathan Edwards. And that's why Jonathan Edwards so often misunderstood.
But you see, I was making the point, Mr. Cottrell, which not very many Reformed theologians make outside of a few like Jonathan Edwards, that our being involved in original sin, our being involved in original sin, in depravity, is an implication of that sin that is imputed to us. It's the implication of that we become depraved because of our solidarity with that. Or if putting that in other terms, we become depraved because of the imputation to us of added sin. And of course, what you say is perfectly correct. Perfectly correct when you're focusing attention upon the guilt of Adam's sin. Absolutely, you're quite correct. That's why I probably didn't sufficiently stress that point. I should have made that remark. But you're perfectly correct in construing the relationship. Thus, in respect of both aspects, I'm sorry. Anything else? Mr.
Would it have a fair condition of freedom of will?
Beg your pardon?
I'm wondering what an adequate definition of the freedom of man's will is. You say it that consists just in freedom to act according to his nature?
Yes, absolutely. That's the topic we're going to deal with next. That's the next lecture. Mr. Edmonds.
In regard to point number four, the objections to inability and compatibility with the free overture of grace, I concur heartily in everything you have said, and I think your answer to Mr. Sherman's question followed up some of that, but the thing that is forefront in my mind right now is I believe the objection here is an incompatibility with our being able to offer the gospel. In other words, how can you preach a gospel for someone to respond to when you know that they cannot respond?
Yes.
And I was wondering, in a very practical point here, how you would offer the gospel in this life.
Yes. Oh, that's an entirely relevant question, Mr. Edmonston, a very relevant question, feeling so, and I greatly appreciate the difficulty that some people may entertain. As you say, they might agree with everything that I said respecting the compatibility, but then we as preachers constantly confront the difficulty. How am I going to preach to dead people? We offer the gospel to dead people. Now, of course, I'll be dealing with that later on next year. When we come to deal with the whole subject of faith. But nevertheless, a remark is appropriate now. You see, when I was a student in Houston Theological Seminary, the professor of theology was Caspar Lister Hodge, you know, a grandson of Charles Hodge. And in the junior year, some student would ask a question, and I think he was very bright in asking this question, Dr. Hodge. Quite cool, he would say from the rostrum, I shall answer that question in the second term of the senior year.